Greetings and welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about defending the pro-life position with Scott Klusendorf, president of Life Training Institute and author of the booklet Pro-Life 101. Your questions and comments for this hour. Let's go to Austin, Texas and talk to Travis, who's listening there. Travis, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi, it's great to be on. I'm familiar with Scott's work through Stand to Reason with Gregory Tocol, and I'm just not real familiar with like where else he publishes and everything. So my question was how much interaction he has with politicians and academics and judges, and how persuaded are they, and does he see like the tide kind of turning as far as like the overall perspective, like in the kind of upper reaches of society?
All right, Travis, it's a great question. Going to the second part of his question, do you see the tide turning, and how often do you talk with people who probably would be the movers and shakers, with at least with regard to the law on these issues?
Well, I haven't had a private meeting with the president yet, but I'm hoping to get one tomorrow. Actually, I've had some interaction with some congressmen and staff members and, of course, state reps, and up in Canada, several members of parliament who are bravely trying to hold the line against overwhelming forces that are in favor of a culture of death. I think Travis raises a good question, and that is, do we see the tide turning? I would put it this way, Travis. I don't know that I see a tidal wave turning the right way. I think we're being given an opportunity by the culture to make our case again. The latest survey data indicates that the younger generations are more pro-life than their parents. But yet at the same time, what you see are kids that seem to be very tolerant of gay marriage. They seem to equate animal rights with human rights. And yet they are, at least sentimentally, more pro-life. Now, that does give us a window of opportunity to come in and communicate to them the moral logic of our view. What saddens me is I don't think that I could name 10 churches in the United States with membership of 1,000 or more that are systematically training their people to make a case for life in the secular marketplace of ideas. We do evangelism training, and we do a lot of stuff like how to have a happier marriage, how to make sure you raise your kids right, how to be financially profitable and sound. And I'm not saying these things are all wrong, but in terms of equipping the body of Christ to be salt and light in the culture, I just don't see it happening. And I fear we may yet lose this opportunity that we've been given if we are not mobilizing our people to make the case that needs to be made.
Listening in Palo Alto, California, Rana, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you. This salt and light discussion is exactly what I was going to talk about, because just 4 years ago I had no position at all on this, and it took a very outspoken Roman Catholic priest that preached on this, and he educated me, and I became a firm pro-life Catholic. Mm. And last week I had the opportunity to discuss very calmly, in a very friendly manner, with a pro-choice Catholic this issue. And her position was what you had said, Todd, about we can't impose our beliefs on others. My position was that we have a responsibility to create godly laws. And what really stumped her and brought the conversation kind of to a close was when I brought up she had grandchildren, and I told her about the Netherlands, where if you're under 12 years old, that a doctor would be able to, if he felt, without a parent's permission, essentially euthanize the child. And I just told her, check search engines and look it up. And that would be the culture that we would be creating in our country if we went along the lines of what we're talking about, if you're not pro-life.
Rana, thank you so much. Scott, you spoke early in our conversation asking that question, what kind of a culture do we want on this issue? Sounds like Rana's hit it right on the head.
Oh, I think she's right on. And let me say something, Todd. You and I both come from the Reformed position theologically. We are not Catholic. But one thing that Catholic people have done who are in the pro-life movement, a lot of them who are leaders understand that rhetoric that contrasts a culture of life with a culture of death, and rhetoric that contrasts a life-affirming, welcoming culture with a very exclusive, unwelcoming culture, That kind of rhetoric works very well with secular people because everybody fears being intolerant. They fear not respecting others' rights. And this allows us to make our case very persuasively, and that Catholic priest she referenced certainly was playing off of that dynamic, and very wisely so. And so I say my hat's off to whoever that priest was who preached that homily, and may there be more of them.
Briefly, Scott, how important is it to do what Rana says she did, that personalized this issue, speaking to a grandmother about her grandchildren, to a mother about her children?
Oh, I think it was a fabulous tactic. Look, we live in a very postmodern culture where people think and learn visually, and they think and learn with their emotions more than they think and learn through studying books and studying propositions in a linear fashion. What that means is that people are not beyond all reach of reason. I don't buy that for a moment, but it may mean that before they're going to listen to our rational arguments, we may need to reach them through the heart first. And one of the ways to reach them through the heart is to personalize it. Another way to do it is to show them what's at stake with abortion, and I certainly do that when I lecture on college campuses, when I show images of what abortion is, so people know exactly what we're talking about and don't make some abstract generalization about it. The other thing we do is we create cognitive dissonance. We say to people, you know, isn't it odd that in America today, a woman cannot harm her unborn child through alcohol or drug abuse? She'll be prosecuted if she does, but she can kill it through legalized abortion. And people go, huh? You know, or you point out the Scott Peterson case, you know, in California. Here's a guy who murdered his wife, it appears, and his unborn child. And you can ask a question like, well, don't you think it's kind of odd that Scott Peterson can't kill his unborn child without being prosecuted, but if Lacey had chosen to do so, it would have been perfectly fine? You know, these are the kinds of questions that get people scratching their heads in the right way. It pushes those moral intuitions I referenced in the first hour to the surface, where people then have to begin to deal with them. And I think Rana was doing kind of the same thing. She was personalizing a moral intuition so that the subject of her conversation could grasp onto it at a visceral level, and then later the intellectual light went off.
Jennifer's up next, calling from St. Louis. Jennifer, thank you for waiting, and welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi. I just had a couple comments. My first one was just to say that you are definitely correct in saying that you can reach secular people, because my husband was one of them before he became a Christian, as well as my sister-in-law. And I've always been pro-life. You know, I was raised that way. And they had the attitude that, well, you know, I wouldn't do it, but it's okay if somebody chooses to do that. And I think it just basically boils down to they weren't educated on, you know, what abortion is and what it consists of. And my other comment was that I believe there's a scripture in Deuteronomy, and it states that if a man is hurt a woman and cause her to lose her unborn child, then, you know, he is considered a murderer. And I just don't see how anyone that is a Christian could, you know, take a stand that, well, you know, we just don't have a firm conviction on this.
Yeah, I think the scripture you're referencing is Exodus 21. And that's a case where two men are fighting, and there's a woman standing nearby who is inadvertently harmed in the course of their brawling.
Right.
And she then accidentally miscarries the child. And the question now becomes, does this scripture in any way affirm the pro-life view, or does it affirm the pro-abortion view? And you, believe it or not, Jennifer, there are people who point to that scripture as affirming the pro-abortion view, because they say, aha, you see, there's a lesser penalty for harming the child than there is for harming the woman. Therefore, it's obvious the Bible and God does not consider the unborn as valuable as he considers the mother, because there's a lesser penalty for harming the unborn than there is the mother. Well, first of all, one could argue very persuasively that that's not true, that the lex talionis, the law of retribution, applies equally to mother or child, and if either is harmed, it's life for life, tooth for tooth, eye for eye. But I think we can just grant the premise and show how ridiculous the pro-abortion argument is here. The same passage presents a situation where a slave is unintentionally killed by its master, and the master gets no penalty at all. Does it follow the slave was not a human being? Clearly not. Furthermore, how does it follow that because a man or a woman may accidentally cause the death of a fetus, that a woman or a mother in this case may deliberately cause the death of her child through elective abortion? Clearly, it doesn't follow at all. So what we're left with is this. What does that passage really teach? And there's a very interesting word that is used. And it doesn't matter whether it's the liberal translations or the more accurate NIV, NASB, you know, New King James that we use today. Interestingly enough, the word that's used is child. When the child comes forth, it's hard to use the word child for something that is not already a living human being.
Scott Klusendorf is our guest. He's president of Life Training Institute. I've got another question for him along the lines of Jennifer's when we come back from this break, and your questions and comments, your phone calls and your emails. We'll get to those calls right on the other side of this break. 1-800-730-2727. I count two open phone lines there among the many that are flashing. 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Jennifer says, well, you know, some people don't know. They're not educated as to what abortion is. But there are some who do know exactly what abortion is and does, and they still support it. How do we respond to them? We'll be right back.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
When was the last time you heard a sermon where the law of God was preached in such a way so that you knew you deserved hell and damnation? And the gospel of Jesus Christ was preached in such a way so that you knew that Jesus had taken everything you deserved at the cross. Does the church save that kind of preaching for special occasions? Or should the preaching of law and gospel be for every sinner, every Sunday, at every opportunity? Our Issues Etc. book of the month for July is called Handling the Word of Truth, Law and Gospel in the Church Today. The book is $12.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org, and look for the book Handling the Word of Truth, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about defending the pro-life position with Scott Klusendorf. Jennifer, stay on hold there. Jeff will connect with you, and I'm going to send you a copy of Scott's booklet called Pro-Life 101, a step-by-step guide to making your case persuasively. Stay on the line there. We're giving away copies of that to the best callers and emailers during the second hour of the program. A question, Scott, quickly, following upon Jennifer's call. And that is, I agree with Jennifer that many people who casually hold a pro-choice position hold it because they simply lack an understanding precisely what abortion is and does. But there are many who, without excuse, know exactly what abortion is and what it does, and they still strongly support it. How do we respond to them if differently?
Well, you're right, Todd. Look, 20% of the American public is decisively pro-life, and another 20% is decisively pro-abortion. And you got 60% of the American public flopping around in the mushy middle that we call the marginals and persuadables. Quite frankly, that 60% is my primary customer target. However, what about this 20% that's decisively, for lack of a better term, hardcore pro-abortion? What do we do about them? Well, to be honest, many of them you're not going to reach, and we just need to concede that. There are people who, even when they saw Jesus perform miracles, hardened their hearts and refused to believe, and we shouldn't expect things to be any different in our case. What I do think, though, is that there are some things we can do to shake the cocksure arrogance of many of these people. And one of the things, again, that really tends to do that is the presentation of visual materials that graphically depict abortion. We have on our website at prolifetraining.com, and again, your listeners can get that through your website at Issues, etc. We have pictures of aborted children. We have a warning screen so that nobody stumbles on it by surprise. viewers know exactly what they're going to get when they go there. And that page gets visited, and people are shocked at what they see. And sometimes people who were absolutely certain they were in favor of abortion end up finding they weren't so sure of their certitude. And so I rejoice that we can reach some. I think the cognitive dissonance type questions that we asked, you know, the Scott Peterson type exchanges, the questions about, hey, why is it okay for a mother to use or not okay for her to use drugs and alcohol when she's pregnant, but if she wants an abortion, have at it. I mean, these kinds of things force people to have to, at some level, retreat from their arrogant sure-footedness on this issue. So that's about the best we can do. I don't worry, to be quite frank, I don't worry too much about those who place themselves beyond the reach of reason, who refuse to listen to a good argument. I'm aiming for the people who are those marginals and persuadables, the ones that are in the 60% category who can be reached if we're equipped to make our case persuasively.
Philip's been patient waiting in Springfield, Missouri. Philip, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hello. The question I have for your guest speaker is or it's more of a comment. I feel a lot of attention has been given to the unborn, but the assault on life on the other end, euthanasia or the ability of the elderly and the disabled to end their own life has been getting shortchanged. You know, you see at the pro-life rallies all the cute symbols for children, but nobody wants to acknowledge the elderly that are in the rest homes that want to end their life. And I was wondering if, like in the, I think somewhere in either Norway or Sweden where they are, that tide is very much turning towards the ability of the elderly and disabled to end their own lives. And I was wondering if we're losing that.
Well, Philip, let me ask you a question. How do you know pro-lifers are not spending time on the elderly?
Well, I mean, it gets more attention. The media definitely shows it.
Philip, thank you very much. How do we do this? First of all, make the case, if you would, where the attention is. And then it seems to me many of the arguments you've mounted with regard to the unborn are valid arguments with regard to those who are disabled or elderly.
Absolutely. But I think there's an important point to make here. I would have to politely disagree with Philip on this. I think right-to-lifers have very much contended for the weak and vulnerable at the end of life as they have at the beginning of life. We are not seeing euthanasia advance and doctor-assisted suicide advance at the pace we were certain it would 10 years ago. 10 years ago, we were shaking in our boots. We had two appellate court cases out of the Ninth Circuit that just gave full-blown license to doctor-assisted suicide, really. And we were certain we were going to be dealing with this at a national level. We had a president that certainly supported that. He was in a position to appoint more federal judges that would affirm that. And yet somehow it hasn't gotten beyond the state of Oregon. That's an amazing accomplishment that can only be attributed to the hardworking efforts of right-to-lifers throughout the country. Now, if Philip would like to argue that pro-lifers need to be ever vigilant on this issue, I'm with him there. And if his argument is, hey, you know, let's not lower our guard, I'm with him there. But I can't agree that all we've done is focus on cute little babies while we've neglected the elderly.
Listening in South Dakota, Terry, welcome to Issues Etc. Hi, Terry.
Hi.
What's your question or comment?
Tubal pregnancies. My wife had three of them.
Yeah.
Does God look at them as babies, or and how should you look at them as being removed?
Terry, that is an excellent question. He mentions tubal pregnancies.
Yeah, well, first of all, your wife did nothing wrong, and I want to underscore that with the boldest strokes I can. Your wife did nothing wrong ending those pregnancies. The CDC medical protocols for ectopic pregnancy, this is where the baby implants on the inner wall of the fallopian tube instead of the uterine wall. The protocols are unequivocal. If you don't end the pregnancy, the mother's life is in mortal danger because as that child grows within that narrow fallopian tube, That tube will burst, it will cause internal hemorrhaging, and you will lose both mother and child. Now the moral question becomes, what is the greatest moral good we can do? Now notice very carefully, I did not say what is the greatest utilitarian good. I said what is the greatest moral good we can do when confronted with a situation like this. Should we ignore it and let two people die, or should we act in such a way that we save one life, even though the unintended and unavoidable consequence is the death of the child? The answer, we should end the life of the child, but we're not doing it frivolously. We're doing it in the course of trying to save the mother's life, and the unintended and unavoidable result is the child dies too. We call that in philosophy the law of double effect. That's the fancy term for it, meaning that if action number one over here is moral, but there's another consequence, number two over here, that results, we can still do number one, even though the result is unintended and unavoidable, because we're trying to do a moral good. In this case, the physician is not ending the pregnancy so the mother can go back to college, get on with her boyfriend, or anything like that. We are ending the pregnancy because if we do nothing, we're going to lose two lives. The baby can't survive without the mother anyway at that stage, and so now what's the greatest good we can do? And so your wife did the morally correct thing.
Terry, hang on the line. We're going to send you a copy of Scott Klusendorf's booklet, Pro-Life 101. And to the rest of our callers, when we come back from this break, we'll be talking with you as well about defending the pro-life position. Scott Klusendorf is our guest president of Life Training Institute. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. And our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Now, see, some fine distinctions need to be made here. And when we come back, hopefully if we have time amidst your calls, we can talk to Scott about the arguments that are often made in favor of abortion using the exceptional cases or the hard cases, using those things that everyone fears and no one wants to go through, such as an ectopic pregnancy or the so-called health or life of the mother. We'll be answering some of those questions as well as yours. 1-800-730-2727 or issuesetc@kfuo.org.
Larry Rast, Arthur Just, Carl Fakincher, Kurt Marquardt, Peter Scare, Cameron McKenzie.
You probably recognize these names as regular guests on Issues Etc., but what else do they have in common? Well, they're all members of the Christ-centered, cross-focused faculty of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Dean Wenthe, Walter A. Meyer II, David Scare, Dan Gard, Charles Geeshan, Bill Weinrich.
Have you ever considered the pastoral ministry? Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org, or call them 1-800-481-2155. Preparing Christ-centered, cross-focused pastors for the 21st century. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
John Pless, Hal Senkbeil, Richard Muller, Roland Ziegler.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Todd Wilkin here again. I'm talking with Pastor John Pless. He's author of our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for July, Handling the Word of Truth, Law and Gospel in the Church Today. Pastor Pless, what does it mean to rightly handle the Word of Truth?
Well, Todd, that's a phrase that comes from Paul's admonition to Timothy when he tells him to study, to show himself approved as one as a workman who needs not be ashamed, rightly handling or rightly dividing the word of truth, and there Paul is instructing Timothy and us in terms of how we are to understand and use the Holy Scripture, that the Scriptures contain both law and gospel, two different words from God. And the reader and certainly the preacher of Holy Scripture has to know how to make that distinction.
So what's the danger when this distinction between law and gospel is either ignored or allowed to fall by the wayside?
Well, the real danger is to the gospel itself, that the gospel, which is always the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, always the proclamation and announcement of what God has done for us through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is missed, and we hear preaching that focuses on lifestyle, the kind of sermon that speaks of 10 principles of Christian money management or 7 steps to Christian parenting, and that's all in the way of the law, and so people do not hear that consoling and sweet message that we have forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus Christ, and that we can rest our confidence in Him alone.
So does even the Christian need to hear the message of law and gospel?
That's right. Christians still need to hear both. We need to hear the law because the old man, the old Adam, is still very much with us, and the law puts the old Adam to death, and because we are still sinners, we always need to hear then that glorious word of the gospel that brings us forgiveness of sins, because forgiveness of sins is not a one-time affair for the Christian. Forgiveness of sins is what sustains the Christian life from start to finish.
For more information about our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, Handling the Word of Truth, call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, or go to our website. The book is on the homepage, issuesetc.org. Handling the Word of Truth is $12.99 plus shipping and handling, issuesetc.org, or 1-800-325-3040. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're defending the pro-life position. Scott Klusendorf is our guest, president of Life Training Institute, author of the booklet Pro-Life 101. You can check out the website for Life Training Institute. Go first to our website, issuesetc.org, and look for the section titled Links right there on the left-hand side of the homepage. Click on it, scroll down, and you'll find Scott Klusendorf and Life Training Institute, our website address, issuesetc.org. Listening in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin, Tim, thank you for being patient. Welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi. I'd like to know what your guest thinks. Why do you oppose abortion? Do you oppose it for personal reasons only or for some political agenda?
All right. Thank you very much, Tim. Well, I think we've been answering that in the course of our conversation, but let's deal with his question as it stands.
Well, obviously, Tim hasn't heard a thing we've said so far, because neither of the justifications I gave for the pro-life position was political or personal. I was arguing on an objective moral plane that elective abortion takes the life of a defenseless human being without justification. Therefore, it's wrong. Now, there's nothing inherently political about that claim. There's nothing inherently religious about it, and there's nothing inherently personal about it, because it's not a personal claim. A personal claim is where I say I like vanilla ice cream over chocolate, or I prefer the Los Angeles Dodgers over the Milwaukee Brewers, which happens to be true. I do. But that is very different than saying it's wrong to torture toddlers for fun, or that Republicans shouldn't kill Democrats just because they don't like people who are on the political left. Both of those latter two statements are not political statements per se. They are moral statements. They are making claims about what is right and wrong objectively. So when the pro-lifer argues that elective abortion takes the life of a defenseless human being and that it does so without justification, we are not making a claim about ice cream, as my colleague Greg Kokel points out. We are not making a claim about what we like or what we prefer. Hey, for all you know, Todd, I like abortion. The issue here is not what I like. The issue is what's right or wrong based on the claim and the evidence being offered. And we didn't say anything political here. We were talking about morals. Now, it does happen to be the case that there is one political party that is more in line overall with the pro-life view than another. I mean, no one can argue reasonably that the Democratic Party is the pro-life party, not even close. And that doesn't mean, though, that the Republicans are perfect on the issue. But clearly there is one party that is more in line with our position than the other. But again, our position doesn't hinge on our position being a political issue. It hinges on the moral logic of our view.
Tim, a follow-up for Scott there?
Well, I saw this movie called Citizen Ruth. I don't know if you've seen it. It's a independent picture made by Miramax. And they presented basically a woman who had abortions in the past, and they had both sides wanting her to get an abortion, one paying her not to, one paying her to, and she just took off with the money that they gave her, and she never got the abortion, and the people are still protesting.
All right.
And I couldn't figure out why what that means exactly if they're both sides are not political in their agendas.
All right, Tim, thank you. Tim, thank you. Well, I mean, we cannot respond to how the debate is depicted in a film, Scott.
Well, I didn't see the movie, so I can't comment. But let's just stipulate the facts as he said them. Here's all I would say. How does anything presented in that film that Tim mentioned refute the case that the unborn are human? Let's say the woman takes the money and tricks both sides into paying her off, and then she heads to India and doesn't give a nickel of it back. How does that demonstrate one way or the other that abortion is right or wrong? Abortion could be right or it could be wrong regardless of what she does with the money, because what matters here is not how this woman behaves, but the question, what is the unborn? Is the unborn a member of the human family? If so, then the arguments we use to justify taking its life have to be as compelling as the arguments we would use to justify killing a toddler or a 10-year-old. That's the issue, not how individual people behave.
Janine is listening in Camdenton, Missouri. Hi, Janine.
Scott, first I want to say thank you because your arguments are concise and compelling, and I learn more every time I hear you.
Thank you, Janine.
And secondly, you had a caller in the first hour that brought up the Terri Schiavo case and wanted to kind of know, since her fate's already been sealed, what did it matter? What happened to her? And your rebuttal was a good answer, but there's something else. I hear this all the time, and I argued it the whole time the case was going on. The first thing is that we've become so dependent on the media. His information was wrong. I mean, he's taken the media as being truth instead of God's word, and Terri was not in pain except for menstrual pain until she was being murdered. Her brain was not dead. Her unresponsiveness, apparently, when they did the autopsy, they said she was blind. No wonder she didn't follow people when they were testing her. And the second thing is that because someone cannot speak or express themselves clearly does not mean that there's no thought or decision-making possible. Terri laughed and cried, but even if she hadn't done that, we don't have the knowledge of the human brain to know what goes on inside a brain because someone can't express themselves. We have no idea, as long as there are brain waves, if that person can or cannot make a decision in their heart and not express themselves. To assume that because they can't speak, they have no rationality is just, it's a terrible thing. It's just terrible.
Yeah.
Janine, thank you very much. Now, Scott, well, here's one thing that I think we do need to respond to, and that is, look, even if the autopsy had come back and somehow proved conclusively that Terri was completely brain dead and that she was, well, not completely brain dead, but as brain dead as everyone seemed to have supposed she was, and that she had absolutely no prospect of recovery in any way whatsoever, and that she was even worse than maybe the doctors had supposed she was. Would that make any difference whatsoever as to whether she should have lived or died?
No, none at all. She had no duty to get better. Now, I don't dispute any of the facts Janine said a moment ago. I think all of that is true. However, I think those defending Terri Schiavo made a huge strategic error banking their case on her alleged ability to get better rather than saying, look, we don't care a straw if she never improves. That's not the issue here. The issue is she's a valuable human being. She has rights in virtue of the kind of thing she is, and therefore she has no duty to get better. That's what we should have argued, and we should have argued for human equality here and human inclusiveness, not on what her capabilities might or might not be. I mean, quite frankly, we don't know what her state was. You can get conflicting evidence both ways, and it's hard to say. But I agree that it does not really matter, because in the end, What matters is she's a valuable human being because of the kind of thing she is. Therefore, she has no duty to get better. Her right to life should not hinge on how well she can do in the future.
So, very briefly, do you think it was an unintended, inadvertent concession to the whole notion that really, okay, she might get better. Let's give her a chance to live because she might get better. Is that a concession to the idea that she has to get better to have value?
Yeah, it was. It was a horrible concession, and I cringed when I heard the case going that way. Again, I think we should have looked our critics in the eye and you know, pulled a Ronald Reagan and said, hey, listen, tell me why she has a duty to get better in the first place. Who are you to say she has a duty to get better? That's what we should have done, and we didn't do that. And as a result, I think we really are still eating our lunch on this, because we're going to see more autopsy-related news stories come out that just conflict with everything we were saying, and there's really no way for us to correct that. And we would have never had to fight this battle had we done it, I think, the way we should have done it. Now, I can't guarantee that would have saved Terry's life. Tactically, I can't guarantee that. But what I can say is that we certainly would have made, I think, a more teachable moment out of the situation than we did.
Robert listens in Illinois. Robert, welcome to Issues Etc.
Yes, sir. Basically, what I had one big question for Scott. This has really been bugging me. I'm not actually being able to listen to you guys other than what I've been hearing on the phone, because I'm out on the road. I'm a truck driver. But one big thing that I've always wondered, and it's really been bugging me, and is how in the world, which I know scientifically we can prove that these embryos and also the babies that are being aborted are actual living human beings. Okay, they're organic living beings. If it is illegal for us to murder a human being, in general, that's what our law states, whether you're looking at it from a Christian standpoint or however you want to look at it, our law states that it's illegal to murder, then why in the world can our law and our government continue to say that it's legal for abortion? Because we can scientifically prove that they are organically living human beings.
All right, Robert, thank you very much. He asked probably... the $64,000 question when it comes to our laws.
Yeah. Well, basically, the law in America is a fetus is considered living and human and valuable if and only if the mother wants it. That's the legal reality. Part of this problem stems back to the Roe v. Wade, Doe v. Bolton decisions that were decided on January 22, 1973. They were handed down together by the Supreme Court. And in those decisions, Justice Blackmun, who was the one writing the majority opinion, argued that because science, religion, and philosophy couldn't agree on when life begins, the court was in no position to take sides, and therefore the court was going to leave the matter to each individual to decide for herself the value to place on the child. Now, of course, the court's reasoning was just screwy from the beginning. How does an absence of consensus, to quote Hadley Arkus, how does an absence of consensus mean an absence of truth? I mean, people once disagreed on whether slavery was right or wrong. Did it mean there was no right answer? People once disagreed on whether the earth was flat or round, but it didn't follow from that that nobody was correct. So the mere fact that people disagree doesn't tell us anything. People disagree on all kinds of things. Right answers can still be found. The second thing is that when Justice Blackmun said he wouldn't take a position on the issue, therefore abortion would remain legal through all 9 months of pregnancy if needed to preserve the mother's health, he really was taking a position on when life begins. He was deciding that life begins where? At birth. So this idea that the court was being neutral on the issue of when life begins is totally bogus. The court was very much taking a position. And I think that legal foundation, that legal precedent that the court set, has really led to a whole lot of unwarranted confusion in the minds of people who ought to be able to see this thing as clearly as we should see it.
Scott Klusendorf is our guest, and we'll continue that thought and a question about the beginning of life when we come back. 1-800-730-2727.
Defending life from beginning to end. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The niche specialty of LCMS World Relief, along with disasters getting 95, at least 95% of the dollar given to aid victims, we are determined that that aid be very closely connected with local Christians, local congregations, so the connection between Christ and caring for people is one that remains together. That's who Christ was. He loved people, word and deed. That's what the church does, I'm convinced, on the basis of the New Testament.
That's Pastor Matt Harrison, Executive Director of LCMS World Relief. For more information, look for the LCMS World Relief logo on our website, issuesetc.org, or call 314-996-1683. LCMS World Relief. We have several articles written by our guest, Scott Klusendorf, on our website, issuesetc.org. It's under the What's New section. You'll find that on the left, and you'll find those resources written by Scott at issuesetc.org under the What's New section. Scott, before the break, you came to the conclusion that the court, in deciding those two landmark abortion cases, were certainly not neutral when it came to the question of when life begins. How do you respond to someone who says, look, how can we know? No one knows when life begins.
Well, as we mentioned earlier, all we got to do there is consult an embryology textbook, and you will discover immediately that from the very earliest stages of development, the unborn are distinct, living, and whole human beings, either from the onset of conception or the completion of a cloning process. Either way, you end up with a distinct, living, and whole human being. And this is easily documented in any credible embryology textbook throughout the world.
Had the court been truly neutral, in theory, on this issue, would they have opted to protect the unborn's life?
No. If they were going to be neutral, they would have never touched the case in the first place. They would have just walked away from it. That would have been the only thing they could do, is just refuse to even take it. Of course, that would have left the ruling of the appellate court intact. But really, to say that we don't know something simply because people disagree is really bad reasoning. And then to presuppose that you really do know when life begins by saying that you're going to allow elective abortion through all 9 months of pregnancy just really reeks, and it's one of the many, many flaws in the whole Roe v. Wade framework.
A couple of listeners with email, the first one, Ruthie from Glendale, Missouri, two questions, one at a time. My sister, who is pro-choice, contends that there are more abortions under Bush than Clinton. How do I respond?
Well, first thing is that's false, and that has been totally debunked on National Right to Life's website, and I believe even on our website at prolifetraining.com, we've got articles on that. But I think the thing to do there is to go visit National Right to Life's website, and they have got a whole thing on that. You know, that whole notion came up because of this goofy professor at Fuller Seminary who was trying to discredit Bush, came up with this phony statistical analysis, and I call it phony because that's what it is. And he basically has been debunked right and left on that. But even if it were true, I'd like to know how Bush has anything to do with this whatsoever. Here's the thing. Both the legislative and the executive branches have their hands largely tied on this issue in terms of trying to restrict abortion, because the federal courts have co-opted the issue from the other two branches of government and said, hands off, you won't say anything on this, you leave the matter totally to us. So the federal government is very involved in abortion, but unfortunately it's only one branch of the federal government that has co-opted it from the other two. So this notion that President Bush somehow can initiate policies that are going to determine abortion rates strikes me as kind of funny, when until the courts get reconfigured, it's hard to say that he can have much effect on it at all.
Ruthie also asks, is it true that birth control pills are abortifacients? I haven't studied this, but I keep hearing it.
Yeah, the answer there is maybe. And I'm giving a guarded answer because the jury is still out on this. Here's what we know. It appears, and I underline the word appears, that birth control pills primarily function as contraceptive devices, meaning they prevent ovulation and release of the egg and fertilization. However, in the event of breakthrough ovulation, so the argument goes, the pills have a secondary mechanism that makes the lining of the uterus inhospitable to the developing embryo, hence causing a miscarriage. Well, of course, if you believe life begins at conception, which I do, then obviously this is going to be problematic because now we're using a birth control device that is not merely preventing life, it's now ending it in the event it occurs. The problem is you're going to find pro-life doctors who agree with the proposition that it's an abortifacient and those who say it isn't. And unlike Justice Blackmun, who will throw up his hands and say, well, I guess nobody's right, so there you have it, I would say we need further study. And we need to dig deeper on this, and it may be a few years before we know conclusively one way or the other. But in the meantime, here's the right way to go, I think. If there is at least a plausible explanation that would back up the claim that these pills are abortifacient, and if you're at least, you know, at least you're considering that option as being plausible, then you should err on the side of caution and not use these pills. And I think that's what we should do. I think there is good enough evidence for us to say, yes, it's very plausible. They do function that way. Let's err on the side of caution until we know for sure.
Chuck writes this from Marietta, Georgia. A typical non-Christian friend sees no essential difference between an egg and sperm prior to conception and after. Sure, the fertilized egg has now all the potential to develop into a baby, a child, and into an adult. However, according to the friend, there's no brain activity, no heartbeat, nothing associated with a normal living human. They seem to use a functional definition of life versus an event, that is, conception definition of life, which I tend to use. To my friends, the statement that many doctors slash scientists say that life begins at conception is countered by their view that the word life has many different senses and that conception life, at the point soon after conception, does not have the functions of, quote, normal human life. Therefore, they see no moral objections to embryonic stem cell research because these embryos do not have the kind of life that needs to be defended. How do I talk to these friends, asks Chuck.
Well, this is a worldview issue, not a factual issue. Because in essence, they're conceding our facts that individual human life begins at conception. Here's the question. What makes human beings valuable? Are human beings valuable in virtue of the kind of thing they are, or only valuable because of some acquired and accidental property, like the immediate capacity for self-awareness or sentience or something like that? That's the worldview struggle we're under right now. Now, here's the problem. If we're going to say the embryo is disqualified because it's not yet self-aware, it lacks the brain development to be self-aware, that not only disqualifies the embryo, it disqualifies newborns because, as Peter Singer points out in Practical Ethics, newborns, like fetuses, are not yet aware of themselves existing over time. So in essence, the argument proves too much. Beyond that, I would like to know why any of those things matter in the first place. You know, the person that is making these claims is simply begging the question. They're asserting, without argument, that what matters is self-awareness or the ability to feel pain or some other thing they arbitrarily select. But they need to defend why that's decisive. Why is it that function and not another? I mean, I could just as easily argue that 41-year-old lawyers are not full human beings with rights and probably find a lot of people agreeing with me. So this critic needs to defend why we ought to accept his functional definition in the first place. Why is it that those things are decisive and not something else?
All right. Finally, and with only about, well, less than a minute, no more.
Yeah.
How should we respond to someone who lays out the coup de grace? It's not your body. Keep your hands off my body.
Well, obviously the unborn is not part of the mother's body because the unborn has its own arms, its own legs, its own genetic code. I mean, if the unborn is part of the mother's body, to quote Peter Kreeft, that means a mother is with four arms, she has four legs, she has four eyes, and if she's carrying a male child, guess what else she has? And obviously we know that can't be the case.
You can find out how to contact our guest in this hour, Scott Klusendorf, and Life Training Institute, or to help Issues Etc. defend life from beginning to end by making a tax-deductible gift. Call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172, or write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. The address again, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Scott, as usual, thank you for being our guest.
All right, Todd, have a great evening.
Scott Klusendorf is president of Life Training Institute, author of the booklet Pro-Life 101. Well, we've been answering this question over and over again in the course of the last 2 hours with your questions and your comments as well. Who is the unborn? Who is the terminally ill? Who is the incapacitated? Who is the elderly? All those who have, and it's a growing list of people, really, who are on the chopping block in a culture of death, who are dispensable in a culture of death, who are better off used for other purposes than simply valuing them as the human beings they are in a culture of death.